Father, we do rejoice in this victory that you have proven and won over death and sin. It's challenging to get our minds around all the implications of that, but as we open your scripture today, we pray that you would teach us and stretch our minds regarding the implications of serving our risen Savior. Lord, we ask that you would do a spiritual work in our midst today, in each of our hearts. Challenge us where we need to be challenged. Encourage us where we need to be encouraged. And may the result be much glory for you who are worthy. We ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. In the days immediately following the resurrection of our Lord Jesus, the disciples didn't really know what to do with the news. It was difficult to understand how to process the information even as they believed it. They did believe that Jesus was alive. That even Thomas early on got that. And yet near the end of John, we're told that Peter gave it up and went back to his fishing business. And that six of the disciples went with him. Back to business. Maybe we should just give it all up and get a regular job again. Peter had been a fisherman, so when John tells us that Peter says, I'm going fishing, it wasn't the way you and I wish we had more time to do it if you're a fisherman. It was a job. It had been the family business. Six of the guys said, I'm in. Let's go. Maybe we can at least eat some fish. And Jesus has to show up on the Sea of Galilee, on the shore, and call them again. We're told at the end of Matthew, just before the ascension into heaven, that they doubted. Some were doubting, Matthew says at near the end of chapter 28. Now, it doesn't say what they doubted. We know they believed he was alive. They were looking at him. But they doubted. Some were doubting. And it's safe to say that that doubt impacted every part of their lives. Their ability to have joy, their ability to have confidence, their view of themselves, their view of the world around you. What can you do when you're doubting? It's kind of hard to know what to do and to be confident while you do it. So it may be that today, many centuries later, that it's far too easy for you to relate to that. You know, what do we do with this? We believe it, but what does it mean about how we live, about how we think? We believe it, but our doubts still impact how we live our lives. And sometimes just trying to get through the day is hard. What do I do with this risen Savior stuff, even as I believe it? Where is this going? How am I supposed to function? What is my life for as a follower of this risen Savior? Jesus is alive and we believe it. But what do we do with it? It's interesting that the right perspective on that question will never come by focusing on ourselves. Looking at yourself and your troubles and your strengths and your weaknesses and your challenges and your struggles and your even your good days isn't going to make you live a confident life for the glory of God. It's not about focusing on yourself. The right perspective can only come when we get a better understanding of this risen Savior. And then stuff might start to fall into place. We might know how to react to specific things. Only in focusing our attention on Him instead of on ourselves can we forget our struggles and keep our problems in perspective and live in confidence and hope. So in hopes of gaining something of that better understanding, even in this time remaining today, I want you to look with me at Revelation chapter 5. And in this chapter, we're going to see a graphic presentation of a risen Savior. Revelation chapter 5. We'll read the whole chapter. I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a book written inside and on the back, sealed up with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaim in a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the book and to break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the book or to look into it. Then I began to weep greatly, because no one was found worthy to open the book or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, "Stop weeping. Behold, the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals." And I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders a lamb standing as if slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. When he had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth." Then as I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne and the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And every created thing which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things in them, I heard saying, 'To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever.'" And the four living creatures kept saying, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshiped. That's a powerful glimpse into heaven. That scene that is conveyed to us through the Apostle John in the revelation of God gives us an incredible glimpse into heaven, into the future. It's a look into reality in the future. It's a look into the true nature of the one who was resurrected to glory and to the things that he will be doing just before the final judgment. This glimpse gives us a perspective that we desperately need. It gives us a perspective that is beyond ourselves and beyond our problems and beyond our world in which we live. This is something much more significant than anything we can look on or touch, anything tangible. And our having confidence and joy in all of the normal aspects of our lives depends heavily on our understanding who it is we serve. And this gives us a glimpse of who he is. This book of Revelation contained in our Bible was written by the Apostle John. He was a very old man when he wrote this. He was exiled on the island of Patmos for his having lived the gospel and preached the gospel. And so they put him out of the way where he couldn't bother them anymore. And there in that place, this old man was given this vision of heavenly things. for the purpose of strengthening the church. And God preserved it and recorded it for us for that purpose, that it would strengthen his church in the time that remains. And in this vision, we are shown reality. But it is a portion of reality that is normally hidden from our vision, from our ability to comprehend. And yet, by a supernatural working of God, John was taken beyond the veil that keeps us from seeing these things, and he was given a vision of real events and allowed to record some of them. He couldn't even write down everything that he saw. These are real events, and they are coming. And central to the whole picture is the risen Jesus in his resurrected glory. This part of the scene that we have just read about opens with John noticing that the one who sat on the throne had a book in his hand. To John, at this point in the story, it's not yet clear what's in the book. It's sealed up with seven seals. But it's clear that it is of profound importance. The Lord of all glory, the Father himself on the throne, is holding this thing. It's important. It's unique. It's significant. And it's sealed. The number seven represents completeness or perfection. So whatever's in this book is completely and perfectly sealed up. John doesn't know what it is yet. Can't see what it is. And then this call is issued for anyone who is worthy to come and open the book and break its seals. Now somehow, for a moment, Jesus is hidden from John's view. And no one is found in heaven or on earth who is qualified to open the book. I think there's meaning in that and the fact that Jesus is somehow temporarily hidden from view and there's nobody. On any issue of spiritual significance, if you can't discern the risen Lord Jesus, there's nobody who can help you. There's no answer that can help you. What do you do? Who can do what has to be done? Who can fix my life? Who can solve my problem on any issue of spiritual consequence? If you can't discern that Jesus is the resurrected Savior, there's nothing that can help you. That's why everybody tries to redefine the problem. They can't solve it. Sin becomes a mistake. Sin becomes somebody else's mistake. Until Jesus' power is brought to light, there is absolutely no one in heaven or on earth who can help you at all with any spiritual need whatsoever. And anyone who does give you real help is giving you his help. Or giving you a deception. And John sees this unmet need. There's nobody. And he weeps bitterly. I began to weep greatly because no one was found worthy to open the book or to look into it. This is the normal and right response of a person faced with human inability and angelic inability, by the way. The angels couldn't do it either. This is the right response. When you see that there's no hope, when you see there's no one who can help, you ought to weep. No person, no created being can satisfy the needs of the human soul as long as Jesus is hidden from your view. Nothing of consequence can be accomplished in your life. And somehow John is allowed to experience that for a moment, the horror of reality without Jesus Christ, and all he can do is weep. But that momentary affliction doesn't last. It's allowed for a moment, maybe to demonstrate the absolute uniqueness of Jesus, the dead-end road of human effort. Angelic inability is clear. They can't do it. But there's one who is distinct from all others, and he is qualified to do what no one else can do. In verse 5, it says, "One of the elders said to me, 'Stop weeping. Behold, the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals.'" There is one who is worthy. And notice it's an issue of worth, not just ability. There's one in all of existence who is worthy to open this particular book. And the description given is very clearly a description of Jesus of Nazareth. In his earthly existence, Jesus was born into the tribe of Judah. And he became the ultimate leader of that tribe. He is the lion of the tribe of Judah. He was born in the line of David. He is the root of David. That means he was descended from King David, to whom God had promised that there would always be one of his descendants on the throne. Jesus is that descendant who will forever be on the throne, qualified to take the throne because of his lineage. And Jesus has overcome. He died, and he rose again. He was tempted in every way, and yet without sin. He faced death that he didn't deserve. He not only gave his life, but he conquered death in doing so. He endured the hatred of men, and yet redeemed those who were his own. He has overcome. Now, in all of this, he is completely unique. He alone is qualified in all of heaven and earth. And with this prompt from one of those elders, John is now able to see Jesus. And it says in verse 6, "I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders a lamb standing as if slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth." Now again, the description here is of Jesus. In his death on the cross, he was the sacrificial lamb. His death occurred at precisely the moment called for in the Passover system for the lamb to be sacrificed. And he was that Passover lamb. He substituted himself for those he came to save. And the scars of his sacrifice were still evident to John's eyes in this scene in heaven that he gets a glimpse of. Except that this lamb is standing. He looked like he had been slain, but he's not dead. This is the resurrected Savior. The number 7, again, represents completeness and perfection. And this lamb has 7 horns and 7 eyes. It means he's perfect in power. Horns represent power because of the way the animals use their horns. That was a common image. Perfect in power. Your eyes represent knowledge. Jesus sees everything. He knows what's in your heart. He knows what you did. He knows what you've forgotten. He has all power and all knowledge. He can do anything. He can see everything. He overcomes by his own power. This risen Savior then approaches the throne and takes hold of the book that no one else was qualified to open. And the result of that simple action, he moves to the throne, he takes the book from the hand of the Father, and spontaneous worship erupts in heaven. Look again at verse 7. "He came and took the book out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. When he had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each one holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints." There is an outbreak of worship in heaven that includes both angels and men. These living creatures and the elders fall down together and worship the Lamb. And the worship includes praise and prayer. In the Old Testament system, they burned incense, and if they were living right, the wind was always out of the east in Palestine. And the way the temple was situated, the prevailing winds would blow that incense into the Holy of Holies. And if they weren't living right, it wouldn't. because God would make the wind blow the way it never blows, and it wouldn't go in there. And this bowl of incense represents the prayers of the saints, and the harps are for praising Him, and they're worshiping the Lamb. And they sing a new song. Verse 9 and verse 10 gives us the song. It says, "Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth." This book, which Jesus holds in his hand during this song, is about to be explained in the biggest portion of the book of Revelation. John doesn't know yet, but he's about to see it all unfold before his eyes as each of those seven seals is broken by the risen Savior. Something else happens on the earth. He breaks the first seal, and a rider on a white horse goes out to conquer. He breaks the second seal, and a rider on a red horse goes out with power to take peace away from the earth. He breaks the third seal, and a rider on a black horse brings famine on the earth. With the breaking of the fourth seal, John sees an ashen horse, and death rides on that horse, and Hades is following. With power over a fourth of the earth to kill with the sword, and with famine and pestilence and wild beasts. With the breaking of the fifth seal, John becomes aware of the martyrs who have died because of their testimony. And those souls of the martyrs are crying out to the Lord for vengeance, that He would vindicate them in defense of their blood, which was shed for Him. And John sees how He comforts them, but says, "Not yet. Not yet." When the sixth seal is broken, John saw a tremendous earthquake and the sun became black, and there are other cosmic events that are almost beyond imagination. And you think it's over because there's only one more seal, but when the seventh seal is broken, seven trumpets are revealed. And with each trumpet blast, more horrific judgments are poured out upon the earth. And when you get to the last one, you think it's over, finally. And then with the seventh trumpets, seven bowls of God's wrath are revealed. And with each one of those, more horrible stuff happens on the earth. And those events take the reader of Revelation through the end of chapter 16. And all of that is tied up in this scroll that the Lord Jesus is holding in his hand while this song is being sung. Before the first seal was broken, before anything has happened, angels and people are expressing profound worship to the risen Savior. And this is what they're saying: "Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth." This book that Jesus is about to open contains judgment upon judgment, horrific consequences upon the earth as the risen Christ judges the sinfulness of those who have rejected Him. And as He stands there about to open it, those who love Him are singing His praises. And they're saying that He's worthy. And they're saying that He's worthy to bring judgment on the earth, specifically because He has accomplished salvation. You're worthy because you have purchased for God with your blood people from every tribe, every nation, every people, every tongue. He's worthy because of that. He's worthy to judge the world because He's the only one who ever had a solution for the world. He's worthy to judge the world because He was slain that sinners might come to salvation and worship Him with right hearts. He's worthy to judge the world because He gave His life in substitution for those He would redeem. He offered up His life in the place of those who had offended God. And he gave himself over to a death he didn't deserve. 7 centuries before the earthly life of Christ, Isaiah wrote these words about him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening of our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we were healed. That's a part of Isaiah 53. Jesus' death on the cross was not just a gesture. And that's the point. It wasn't just a gesture. Jesus did not die on the cross to demonstrate the value of the idea of sacrifice, which is what a lot of people think today. He didn't die in order to show the value of doing something for others. He wasn't giving some kind of esoteric demonstration of the mystical blessing of selfless giving. Jesus' death on the cross was payment in a transaction which purchased the souls of men and women who were in rebellion against God and had to be redeemed. His death was the payment that satisfied the righteous wrath of God on behalf of all who would believe. He paid our obligation for us. He purchased the souls of men and women from every tribe, every tongue, every people, and every nation. He satisfied the wrath of God. This is how he overcame the problem of sin. Do you understand that when Jesus was hanging on that cross, a transaction was taking place? And it's because of that transaction that 1 Corinthians 6 says of the Christian, you are not your own, you have been bought with a price. And now, we see this worship in heaven, and Jesus is counted worthy because he did this. Because of his sacrifice. Because he purchased with his blood all who would believe. This worship doesn't stop with those details. The song goes on in verse 10. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. Jesus not only purchased salvation for those he chose to redeem, but he worked inside of us a profound change that makes us completely unlike what we were. By the power of God changing us from the inside out, we have been made to be a kingdom belonging to God. We have been made to be priests unto God. We've been made holy. Do you know what a priest does? A priest brings a sacrifice to God, or a priest brings a prayer to God. That's what they do. They approach God. They voice prayers. They bring offerings. And the reason that biblical Christians do not use priests is because we are priests. The Bible teaches this consistently. 1 Peter talks about it a good bit. And right here, past tense. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God. We don't need an intermediary. Jesus is our intermediary, and he has made us able to approach God, to offer our own prayers, to bring our own offerings. We're priests unto God, a kingdom of us. That transaction was brought about by the blood of Jesus shed on the cross, and it did not leave his followers in some sort of indifferent state. Jesus didn't die on the cross to accomplish some trick of accounting in which he forces a balance on your life. That's not how it works. It's not merely that Jesus applies a new label to a putrefied vessel and leaves the person unchanged. We have been transformed already. It starts on the inside. It changes our behavior. It's radical. And the change is so significant that this song being sung in heaven and this glimpse we get says that we will reign upon the earth. Our future is already assured. We will be glorified with our risen Savior. Jesus is worthy to bring judgment on the earth because he's the only one who ever did anything to redeem the earth. Jesus alone is worthy to judge because he's the only one who ever brought a solution to sin. And those who reject the hope that is in him will receive their judgment from the very one whose grace they rejected. So as this song is being sung, this spontaneous worship goes on and increases. Look at verse 11. Then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne and the living creatures and the elders, and the numbers of them were myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And every created thing which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things in them, I heard saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever." And the four living creatures kept saying, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshiped. With this song that declares Jesus worthy, all of heaven breaks forth in worship. Now everything is joining in. And then all of the earth and everything in the earth and under the earth, all of it, every creature. First it's just myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands. And then it's everything God ever made singing his praises. Every created thing on the earth, under the earth, in the sea, and all things in them. That's pretty exhaustive language, isn't it? There's nothing that that doesn't cover. Every created thing giving praise to the risen Savior. Those who love the Lord are worshiping him, but that's not all. Those who hated him are grudgingly acknowledging that he is Lord and King. By God's incredible grace, the Apostle John gets a glimpse of what Paul prophesied in Philippians 2, where it says, "For this reason, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father." This scene in Revelation is exactly what Paul was describing. God pulled back the curtain and let John see it. Everything giving Jesus his rightful glory. It's fascinating to think about. If we're doing the math anything like right, John was in his 90s when he wrote this book and when he had this vision. Probably his early 90s. Now, no doubt it was a tremendous blessing to him and something that only God could sustain his body through, I'm sure. It had to be intense beyond imagination. But the purpose of this revelation went far beyond John. And God preserved it for us. So we need to come back to that and say, well, what about us? What do we do with the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ? How do we live with joy and confidence? And the obvious first answer is we have to believe this. Not just that he's alive, but that he's Lord. That he has all power and all knowledge. We have to believe that this scene in heaven is real. That this is what our Lord is like. And when we believe that, it'll begin to impact how we live down here. We can see the problems of the world around us and rejoice in the dominion of our Lord over it and recognize that He has a purpose in letting some of these things go on. And in the end, He's going to redeem those who believe and judge the rest. We can rejoice in being made priests unto God by the change that only Jesus Christ can work. We can remember that we're going to reign with Him. The resurrection ought to change our perspective on living. It ought to give us hope and confidence. If you're a Christian this morning, you serve the only being who ever accomplished anything of spiritual significance. And He accomplished everything. He is the only one worthy to judge the earth because He's the only one who ever solved anything. He's the one who demonstrated righteousness. He's the one who lived it out perfectly. He's worthy of all of our worship, of all of our lives, because of who He is. And the more we understand who He is, the more we'll know how to apply ourselves to the things that come up. The solution is to get your eyes off of yourself and fix your eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Now, some of you are here this morning without any relationship with Jesus. You're among those who will be judged at the last because you have rejected the hope that is in Him. You've not wanted grace. Your eyes have been so much on yourself that you've been convinced that you could work your way into some standing with God that would be pleasing enough that He would accept you. And I have to tell you this morning, it's all a lie. It won't work. The only one who is worthy is Jesus Himself. You have to bow before Him and trust His provision. Your provision will never do what you need done. There is no other name under heaven by which we must be saved except Jesus. He's the only one who can do anything. And so if that's where you are this morning, I commend you to Him. Cry out to Him. Ask for His mercy. Believe that His sacrifice on the cross is enough to make that transaction with God that'll put you in right standing. Throw all your hope on Him. He will not disappoint you. And for the rest of us, shouldn't this change how we view Monday morning? If we can just fix our thinking on this risen Savior, shouldn't it impact us profoundly this week, today? Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father God, we thank You so much for this image of reality that we see through John's pen. Thank You for revealing this to us to give us hope and encouragement. And I pray it would have that result in Your church, among Your children. And I pray it would be used mightily of You to call people to salvation who do not know You. And we pray You would be glorified in our response. We ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.